1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, continuing a discussion about marriage. What in the world is Paul talking about marriage all about? Well, it's because it's a rather important topic. It does reflect the image, or shows the image, of Christ in the relationship with the church. And many people, of course, throughout history, from Adam and Eve forward, have been married or will be married or are married. And so he has been addressing this issue, particularly in the context of Corinthian kind of pseudo-spirituality, that they're really confused about things. And having come, you know, the gospel coming into this rather pagan world, Greco-Roman, some Jewish aspects too in this congregation in Corinth, but a lot of issues in relation to who are they in Christ and how does that relate to their relationships with other people, unbelievers and maybe even unbelieving spouses, which is our text for this morning, starting at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7. And so their perspective was, well, we need to be holy unto the Lord. And, well, hey, we have an unbelieving spouse. Let's put them away. We don't need that spouse because that spouse is defiling us or contaminating us and our children, too. And, boy, we shouldn't have any children with that unbelieving spouse because they'd be unclean people, too. And, boy, they really want to be serious about the Lord. But Paul says, hang on, slow down. Don't make those changes so drastically and without forethought and thinking through these issues. Don't just fly off the handle. Yes, you are sanctified. Yes, you are righteous. But even there's an aspect, an element of your sanctification that proceeds to your unbelieving spouse and even to your children. So we'll see how that proceeds here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. Notice that we have looked at different marriage situations in the last couple of weeks. One is to believing, but unmarried or divorced, unmarried or widows. So unmarried may include divorced, but could just be those who were formerly married and are not for whatever reason. And so Paul speaks to them in verses 8 and 9. He spoke, and we looked at this last time, he spoke to believing husbands. So believing husband, believing wife, what should they do and how ought they to relate to one another? And here he's speaking to the rest, he says in verse 12, to the rest I say this, and it's basically to the husband and wife, that either one of them is unbelieving. One is believing, the other is unbelieving. And so Paul says, how ought they to relate to one another, and how ought they to continue in their love and devotion, even though they're not on equal spiritualities, they're not on equal identity before the Lord, and so what can happen, what should happen in relation to them? Their answer, by the way, the Corinthian answer, was, well, let's get them out of our lives, because that's biblical, right? We'll consider some precedent for that. But they said, we want to be holy unto the Lord, and so we're going to get rid of all distractions. We don't want to have any intimacy with an unbeliever. That'd be inappropriate, because we are members of Christ, and Paul just was talking about taking our bodies and becoming members of a prostitute, which isn't the same thing as an unbelieving spouse, but they were thinking, well, it's all or nothing, and so we're about the Lord, and so we're going to do this. And Paul says, slow down. Just wait, let me tell you some things. And so he does. But he's talking about mixed marriages. Now, one thing to consider as we look to this text, it's not that a believer married an unbeliever. Please don't ever do that. Please don't be so desperate that you should say, I think they'll become a believer. I have hope. Don't marry an unbeliever. That's not what the Corinthians did. It came somehow. These were married people, pagan, unbelieving people. One of them, through God's mercy and grace, became a believer. The other didn't. But it was an existing marriage. One came to faith. The other hasn't yet. And so it's that kind of situation, not that a believing person married an unbelieving person. And Paul has words about that later in this chapter as well. And so we see that he is teaching us what to do in this regard. Let me read verses 12 through 16, and then we'll look at these verses more carefully. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? He is speaking now. He's spoken to different categories of marital status. Now he's saying to the rest, and this would be namely, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever or vice versa. a believing wife has an unbelieving husband, either situation. And notice how he alternates between the man and the woman and the woman and the man in each of these verses, each of these kind of scenarios, as he has done with the other examples we've seen in the beginning verses of chapter 7. But he's saying to the rest, this is my instruction, this is my, and not so much even instruction, as he said back in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, to the married, I give instructions. That's an authoritative command. This is what you ought to do. But here he's talking to them, giving them some guidelines, giving them some pastoral counsel and advice to them. And he is saying, and notice he says, not the Lord. So wait a minute. What, Paul, are you making this up now? Or are you just pulling it out of thin air? Are you constructing this out of, remember he said back in verse 10, yes, again, to the married I give instructions, and he says, it's not me giving instructions, it's the Lord. And we think, well, wait, Paul, you're an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you speaking out of turn, or now is the other words that you say aren't the Lord's? What's the deal? The idea is he's quoting the Lord. He's alluding to teaching that the Lord Jesus provided in, for example, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, instruction about marriage and divorce. And so he is quoting a direct word there in verse 10. Married believers should not divorce. And if they do divorce, they should be reconciled or remain unmarried, or vice versa, there in verse 11. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's a direct word from the Lord. Now he says, it's not the Lord saying this, it's me saying this. And it's not a contrast in authority. It's not a contrast in the truthfulness of it. It's just saying, our Lord Jesus did not teach on this topic. So Paul is speaking here. I'm saying, not the Lord, but this is not truthful, helpful, God-ordained and inspired word. And so the situation is here. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, okay, so if any brother, this is a Christian person, a saint, this is one who is in Christ, who has this new, a new birth, a regeneration, is totally forgiven of sins, and looks and says, well, but my wife hasn't come to faith yet. I've embraced the gospel. I would love for her to embrace the gospel, but she's not. She's still an unbeliever. She is not a saint. She's not in Christ. She's not forgiven, has been forgiven of her sins. But this is one who has. It's kind of interesting how this phrase has a wife. We saw it back in chapter 5, remember, verse 1, talked about the man who had his father's wife, and there was some discussion as to what does that mean? Is he married to his father's wife, a stepmother kind of situation, or what's going on there, or is it just talking about sexual intimacy with that? Well, here it's talking about marriage, right? It's not just intimacy. It's talking about whoever has a believer who has an unbelieving wife. This is what the situation is, which is interesting too, because wait a minute, I thought when God saved, at least we see examples of it in Scripture, thankfully, when God saves, he saves households. Think of Acts 6, Lydia and her whole family, or the later, Acts 16, and the later in that chapter, the Philippian jailer and all of his household believed, praise the Lord, and they were baptized, including the babies. Where do you see babies in there? Did you see ages of people? Okay, let's be careful where conclusions that we make from this. But so there are examples of household salvations, but there are also examples of one was saved and the other was not. Think of Timothy's parents. One was a Jewish guy, the other was not, or the Jewish wife, Jewish mom, and a Gentile, probably unbelieving Greek person or whatever he was, and one was saved and the other was not. And so we can see this. We see it in Scripture. We see it in our present day. Again, don't marry an unbeliever. Have I mentioned that? Did you write this down? Don't do it. In fact, if you want a clear word on this, verse 39 says, a widow is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord, okay? So don't say, well, but I think he's so cute or she's so nice, or don't do it. Don't do it. Here he's saying, if the situation is a brother has discovered there's an unbeliever, believing wife, and she consents to live with him. So there's a conditional phrase here. If this is the situation, and this is also the situation, that she consents to live with him, which would be unusual, because here's this guy who is totally on fire for the Lord. There's a definition that Keith Green, musician, perished in an airplane accident about 40 years ago, but he gave a very good definition of a Christian. You can write this down. It's a person who is bananas for Jesus. There you go. I mean, he's part of the Jesus People movement back in the day. Quite a guy, but bananas, just loves the Lord. Here's a guy who loves the Lord and wants his household to honor him, but his wife says, no, I'm not going to do that. There are people that are being persecuted because of this. There are people who are falling away from this situation. It's getting hard for believers in this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He was a crucified guy. My husband, how can I worship him? And so there's some conflict going on. But he says, if this is the situation, believing husband, unbelieving wife, or he reverses it in the next example, but there's a consent to dwell together, and not just a, yeah, I'll live with you kind of thing, but a hearty agreement. In fact, this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. This word consent is used when, you remember in Acts 8, when Paul gave hearty assent to those who were persecuting the Christians there in Jerusalem and then took it elsewhere. That word hearty assent is not just a passive, yeah, I guess I'll do it, but a willingness, a devotedness. I know you're a believer, but I want to live with you. And it's a vice versa situation, husband, wife, wife, husband, whatever the situation is there. We see it elsewhere in Scripture, again, getting actually another example, Romans 1:32. Horrible, horrible verse, but this same word consent, it's those Romans 1:32, those they know, although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also, here's our word, give hearty approval to those who practice them. So it's a willingness of, yes, we want this. And here, it's an unbelieving wife consenting, devoting herself to her believing husband. And so Paul's instruction is, if this is a situation, he must not divorce her. Don't send her away. Don't end the marriage just because she's not a believer. If she's willing to live with you, praise the Lord. Love her. Lay down your life for her. Speak the gospel to her. Share the love that you've been shown, the forgiveness that you've been shown. Share that with her. And perhaps, as he goes on later in this text, maybe she'll be saved. Live in peace. Try to bring her to faith. And even in your marriage, she is sanctified. And it goes against the Corinthian concern that I'll be defiled by her, or I'll be defiled by him, the unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving husband. No, you are extending sanctification to this other person. You have the message of salvation can change that person's life. Would you be willing to continue in your marriage, even though, yes, if it's an unbelieving situation, there's a disconnect on so many levels, but she's still your wife, or he's still your husband. Live in that way. If she consents to live with him, wonderful. Don't divorce her. Don't send her away. You remember the large context of this chapter is, in whatever situation you're in, just stay in it. Don't seek to get, if you're married, don't seek to get unmarried, or divorce, send your wife away, send your husband away. If you're not married, stay that way. It's better to be single. I'll go on later in this chapter to discuss that. But he says, look, if you're married, stay married. And especially in this situation, you may not, you must not divorce her. You must not send her away. This whole issue of divorce was so prevalent, and we think it's horrible in these days, which it is. It's not to be endorsed at all, especially in the advent of no-fault divorce, which is not a new situation. Back in the first century time, no-fault divorce was the common practice, both in the Greco-Roman and the Jewish kind of culture. And you could just say, in fact, there was a rabbinic discussion codified in about 200, but was live and violent, I guess, back in the time of Jesus' ministry. And that was a discussion, can a husband send his wife away for any reason at all, even if he burns a toast, or just for more specific reasons? And some different rabbis taught different things, and that came to Jesus in Matthew 19, and the question was asked in that point. But the idea is a husband can send his wife away for any reason. And all he had to do, because it wasn't so much of a legal situation like we have now with a marriage certificate and they have to go to the court to get a dissolution of marriage. It's nothing like that. In that culture, the husband, as I mentioned last week, could just say, get out of here. You are dismissed, to the wife, and she was gone. And both in the Jewish culture and the Greco-Roman, that's how it happened. So there was an aspect of no-fault divorce even in that situation. A little bit different dynamic when it's the wife who's divorcing the husband. There's different conversation about what authority she had, maybe more so in the Greco-Roman culture than the Jewish culture. But even so, there was the possibility, the prospect of divorce. And it didn't have to be with cause or a thing like that, or argued before the court and justification. No. Here, Paul says, do not divorce. Do not send in this marriage. Do not think that you're somehow devoting yourself more heartily to God because you're sending this woman away. No, you live with her. She's willing to live with you, and so you live with her. Do not divorce. He gives the opposite example here in verse 13. A woman who has an unbelieving husband. It's the same language, same words, just different players, different actors, characters in this thing. But she must not divorce her husband. Oh, but he doesn't love Jesus. He's not bananas for Jesus, or whatever the situation is here. But if he consents to live with her, a wife who is just crazy about this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified again, this foolishness, how does it even work? What do we even matter about this? Where's wisdom? Where's strength? Where's power and dignity and this suffering Messiah thing? Well, if he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. So the basic rule, guideline, and it's interesting how this reaffirms everything that Paul has already said about this idea of remaining in the situation in which you are. He says, yeah, just stay in the situation, don't seek to end it. And he gives reasons. He gives plentiful reasons, both in terms of the marriage, but also in terms of the children. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. You think, what? Wait a minute. You can be saved just by being married to a saved person? That's not what he's saying. Because he calls him an unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife. It's not that somehow just by the marriage situation they've been sanctified and now they're Christian, now they're believers. No, it's not through marriage that people get saved. And even he says in the next verse, or in this verse as well, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. So, oh, you have holy children. Wouldn't that be wonderful? For our parents, right? But also for us being parents. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I have holy children, just no fault. It's not what he's saying. It's not like they are morally or in character and conduct totally conform to holiness and that the husband is somehow, you know, being an unbeliever, still sanctified, still, you know, reflecting the character and the conduct of our Lord Jesus. Somehow he's a godly man, but still an unbeliever. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that there is an influence that you have as a believing husband, believing wife, in that marriage, that your unbelieving spouse is somehow not saved, but somehow closer to the work of God's grace. And you think, well, how can that be? Isn't it all or nothing? Well, yes, it is. But you remember how Jesus, when somebody came up to ask him about what's the greatest commandment, he told him, and that person responded, the person asked Jesus, yes, you have rightly spoken. It is better to love God and love others and so forth. And Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, he's not in, but he's close because he is related to and in relationship to the truth of God's truth, God's word, God's gospel. And so there's that aspect, sanctified, set apart. There's the influence. I guess that's the basic idea. There's the influence of the believing spouse in that marriage. And you don't know. In fact, he says it here in just a moment. You don't know if your spouse may be saved yet because of your influence, your relationship, your faithfulness in that marriage, because God is a redeeming God. He saved you. He saved your spouse just as well. But he makes this point, and he uses language here, uses the same word here. Husband is sanctified and the wife is sanctified. He uses that word in a little bit different way than he does otherwise. Usually he's talking about sanctified means believer, you know, regenerate and a saint kind of a thing. But here he's using it in a lesser sense, but also with hope, I think, a hope that the influence of the believing spouse will percolate through into the other person. You know, God is very gracious to bless others who aren't Christians, aren't believers, aren't fearing God, but through a believer, God blesses them. And some examples we can see, for example, even when Abraham is talking with God and pleading with God, you know, are you going to destroy the whole bunch of these cities down here in the plain because even if there are 50 righteous people in the city? And well, God said, well, no. And you remember the whole conversation, Genesis 18. Well, what if they're only 40 or 45, 40, 30, 10? If there are only 10, you're going to destroy this? No, I'll not destroy it for the sake of 10, God said. So there was an aspect of sanctification, holiness that God would extend to Sodom and Gomorrah just on the basis of 10 righteous people in the city. Well, The narrative goes on to describe there weren't 10 righteous people in the city, and God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed not just those two cities, but others in the neighborhood. But there was an aspect in which God was willing, on behalf of just a few, to give a blessing to other people. Do you remember another example? When David had been enthroned, 2 Samuel 9, when he's got his kingdom established and so forth, and he's trying to just set things aright. And he says, you know, this is 2 Samuel 9. He says, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him loving kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember Jonathan, the son of Saul, very, very good friend of David. Jonathan was devoted to David and made a covenant with David that David would not destroy any of his children, which would be the normal thing, right? A new king, kill all the opponents, progeny, just and secure your right. And so David is saying, on behalf of Jonathan. Now, Saul was an enemy. Saul was trying to kill David on multiple occasions, had multiple opportunities. And yet David says, who is there among Saul's household that I may show loving kindness to on behalf of or for the sake of Jonathan, my friend? And then later it says he will show that in that 2 Samuel chapter 9. How about one more example? You remember in Luke chapter 5 when this paralytic guy is brought to Jesus for healing and Jesus heals him. But the reason is, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, seeing their faith. Now, not so much the guy on the stretcher, the paralytic guy, but the friend's faith. Seeing the friend's faith, he said, friend, this man, your sins are forgiven you. So there's, again, underscoring the idea that there is sanctification, there is a blessing that comes just in being in relation to God-fearing Christian people. One more example. I can't help myself. I'm sorry. Job 42. Remember how God used Job to pray for his three friends? And there was forgiveness and there was restoration. And just God is so gracious to work. Are we willing to do it? Or do we get our feelings hurt and I don't want to help that guy. I don't want to help that woman. She's so mean to me. There's a story. You ever read The Case for Christ or seen the movie? Lee and Leslie Strobel married as an unbeliever. The wife came to faith. He refused. He was just drunkard and violent and hateful and all this kind of, but God saved him gloriously. It can happen. It can happen. And God is so kind to do that. Well, the whole idea is don't divorce just because there's an unbelieving spouse in there. Your children, you would think that they're unclean because, well, wait, I can't have children with this unbelieving spouse. That would be filthy. That would be not honoring to God. And certainly the children would be, you know, somehow half believer. No, they're going to be unbelievers, are going to be born in sin, but they have the influence, the possibility of your instruction, your example in their life, and there is an aspect of holiness that you can impart. Not saving holiness, not being pushed, if you don't mind, persuaded toward God and instructed in the ways of God. And there's such a joy in that. Even again, going back to Timothy and his example, he was trained by his mother and his grandmother in the scriptures. His father seems to be derelict or was not involved in that at all. But through his mother, this guy Timothy came to faith and he was well spoken of by his peers and his other people in the city. And Paul took him to be his co-laborer and then entrusted him with various wonderful things. Okay, so that's the picture he presents. Hey, be faithful, be diligent, love your spouse. They may not be believers now, but that may happen. But you have an influence in their lives and in the children's lives. Even in your difficult, he's not dismissing the difficulty of a mixed marriage, but he says there is a saving kind of work that God is doing in it. But here we get to an exception in verse 15. And this is what Paul does really throughout this chapter. He upholds the thing, remain in the situation. Are you married? Stay married. Are you single? Stay single. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay married. But here's the exception, verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And you think, well, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to fight for marriage? Yes. And you have been. But if this unbeliever wants to leave, and in practice does, whether it's de facto or de jure, right? Whether by the reality of what he's done or she's done, or in conduct, or when they've filed paperwork and it's done, you let him leave. You let that happen. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, and this is the same word, this idea of leaving, which is different to that word back here in verse 13, divorce, that has the idea of sending away, has the idea of, you know, casting out of your presence. Whereas here in verse 15, it says, leave is that same idea as in Matthew 19:6, I think it is, where Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Here's our word, separate or leave. So there's a not like our current situation where there's a marital separation, but this is a separation with an intention of divorce. It's not just a temporary, we need to work on things here, but I'm going to go and live separately because we have issues. You have issues. I have issues. Perhaps there are issues that we need to solve. We can't do it together. It's not talking about that kind of separation. It's talking about a separation under divorce, and we're done. Moving on. If the unbelieving one, and by the way, this it seems like it's written in the masculine gender here in verse 15, the unbelieving one, but it seems to be inclusive of husband or wife. Just if the unbelieving spouse leaves, let that person leave. Allow it to happen. And this is a command, by the way. But I want to go after him. I want to fight for this marriage. You've already fought, and he's not willing. You remember, go back to that idea, heartily agreeing to this thing. But if the husband, you know, if he wants to stay in this marriage and he's committed to it, wonderful. Stay married and work it out. And but if he doesn't, you can't change that person. You cannot change that person. As much as you've tried, you've been a sanctifying influence. You are a sanctifying influence for your kids. And yet there's a time when God says, you've done your work, let him leave. And we see this example throughout Scripture too, when we see people who have, you know, stubbornly refused God and don't want anything to do with him, that God says, okay. Pharaoh, for example, given over to the hardness of his heart, hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and yet he just was hateful in that way. One thing about this, though, we should not make life difficult as the believing spouse and say, well, I want to make this unbeliever want to leave me. Well, no, we shouldn't do that, right? That's not a godly attitude. We want to do everything within our power and beyond our power, because it's supernatural power in our lives, to demonstrate the love of Christ, the forgiveness that we've been shown. We would lay down our lives for our unbelieving spouse. It'd be better if I were to die than my unbelieving spouse. Insofar as, again, there is that willingness, there's that cooperation going on there. But when things are very evident, he's leaving, he's gone, she's gone, she's no part, has no part of this relationship, she's out doing this thing, and it's not going to work out. Well, it's the unbelieving spouse that makes that call. And that's difficult, because why do we want to put ourselves in those situations? By the way, lest we think, oh, but are you saying that the unbelieving one is the one who calls the shots then, and the believing spouse just has to endure all this abuse and all this? No, he's not talking about abuse. He's not talking about oppression. He's not talking about the violent actions that an unbelieving spouse has toward a believing spouse. That's an entirely different category. There is a clear and a dear concern that God has for those who are oppressed and wanting to bring freedom to the oppressed. Remember how Jesus quoted in the Nazareth synagogue from Isaiah chapter 61. He talked about the blind and the poor, and he talks about freedom to those who are oppressed. There's a key concern that God has for those who have whatever situations. It's a clear concern of God. It's a clear concern in our man Job, who in chapter 29 talked about he was the savior, not in the capital S sense, but a deliverer for those who are oppressed or looking for justice. He would come in and help them, and he would be so engaged in that. The concern here is that, well, Paul, are you saying that even in the situations of abuse and oppression and violence, that the spouse ought to stay, the believing spouse ought to stay in danger? No, he's not saying that. There is definitely a situation where there can be a separation, not unto divorce on the believing spouse's side, but a separation. You need to work on some things I can't help you with. You've got to come to grips. Are you going to confess? Are you going to bow your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to continue to live in your own selfishness and unbelief? And he says here, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Let him leave. Allow that separation to lead into the divorce, the separation unto divorce, I should say, because they're just things you cannot control. These things are beyond your ability to influence. You've done your work. You've been the light in this dark place. And now you have this exceptional situation. This, by the way, is known as the Pauline privilege. The Pauline privilege here, namely, well, the implication, perhaps, is that, okay, especially as the verse goes on, the brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The Pauline privilege has to do with not just the divorce, but the prospect of remarriage. In these situations, Paul has not, well, he did talk about remarriage, right? Back in verse 10, was it? Verse 11, if she does leave, again, believing wife leaves her believing husband, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So there's that idea. And he says later at the end of the chapter about a wife is bound to her husband as long as he's living. But if he dies, hey, then she's free to remarry only, did I mention, in the Lord, only a Christian. Don't marry an unbeliever. The brother or sister here, it says, is not enslaved in such cases. What is interesting is Paul uses different terms, and you always have to wonder, what's the implication? He's using a different term here. Does that mean it's different in this situation? The different term in this text is enslaved. Nowhere else do we see the marriage relationship talked about as a slavery, which ought to be encouraging, right? That I'm not, you know, the wife is not the slave of the husband or vice versa. It's never portrayed in that. It's always a loving give and take, mutual submission, Ephesians 5, 21, 22, idea that we're giving each other. And even he mentioned earlier in this chapter, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband and vice versa. And so there's that mutual authority, sharing life together, not a master-slave kind of situation. But he uses that term, slave, not enslaved in such cases. It is similar, but not the same word, as he says back in, or forward rather, in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. That word bound is not the same as the word enslaved here. So the question is that significant exegetically, you know, when you're looking at scripture and trying to understand, is that significant, or is it just a synonym that could be used just interchangeably? And enslaved to what? Enslaved to the marriage? Or enslaved to the mandate to remain in the marriage, enslaved to that person, enslaved to the concept of marriage in general, and the Pauline privilege, the opportunity for divorce by the unbelieving spouse's decision. Is that what's going on here? Well, it's a good question. And that question has been asked throughout the centuries, trying to think, what in the world is Paul getting at here? And he talks at the end of this verse about God calling us to peace. And so we say, Paul's predominant concern in this chapter is stay as you are. Don't seek to get out one way or the other. Stay as you are. But if this happens, the unbeliever wants to leave, let it happen. God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace in the marriage. So there ought not to be we ought not, as a believing spouse, make things difficult for our spouse, unbelieving spouse, so that person would leave, get out of here, and just be overly righteous, as Ecclesiastes talks. No, we want to be living in peace. We want to do whatever we can to promote peace, even among our enemies. And isn't the scripture teach that if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him? So there's that joy, there's that hope, that confidence that God is able to do it. But if that person wants out, let him go. God has called his people to peace. Remember how Jesus said it? Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. So we call the sons of God. This is characteristic of what God is doing. He's a peacemaking God. So as much as it depends upon us, we want to live in peace. But there's a time in which the peace has ended and now there's a separation. Doesn't mean that now we can hate each other and now we can, you know, cast aspersion on just tell all the truth and all the dirty laundry and all that. No, we still want kindness to be shown. We still want truth and love and so forth. Even in Matthew 18, the process of church discipline, when you get to, you know, admonishing privately and then a few and then the church and all this thing. And then finally you get this person out of the church and now we can kick him in the shins and punch him in the nose, right? Which is what we want to do all along. No. You treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile, but that just means he's an unbeliever. You don't relate to him as a believer, which kind of influences our text here a little bit, and I'll get to it here in a moment, your relationship changes. He's not a brother, because that's how it started. Verse 15, Matthew 18, 15, if your brother, not your fraternal brother, like same mother kind of situation, but same Savior, my brother in Christ, sister, brother, whatever, if your brother sins, you go through that process, but then if that person's not listening has no interest in the things of God, has no interest in repentance and humility and this, then you treat him like an unbeliever. You treat him as somebody who needs the gospel, needs to be saved. This is not a brother in Christ. This is somebody who needs the gospel. But it doesn't mean that we can kick him in the shins and punch him in the nose and be all hateful and rude and all that kind of thing. We still show the kindness of God as much as it depends upon us. Now, there are other issues. Titus 3 talks about the divisive person, reject such a one, it's factious and divisive. And so there's a separation is good in that way. But still, our attitude is love and grace and gospel ministry in this regard. God has called us to peace. This brother or sister is not enslaved to the marriage, is free from the marriage, is free to receive, again, the divorce that this unbelieving spouse wants. And I can't do anything about it. I've done my work. I've tried to do what God wants me to do. And God has called us to peace. God has called us to move forward in the situation. Now, I mentioned about Matthew 18. If there is a situation, as Paul did not anticipate it, I don't think, in this context, but it allows for it, what this marriage between an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse. But wait a minute, what if it's believing spouses? We back up a category back in verse 10. Verse 10, to the married, I give instructions, don't leave your husband, don't divorce. But wait a minute, what if there are significant issues going on in the husband's life, in the wife's life, that we've tried to work on, but we have not made any progress? This husband, this wife, claims to be Christian, but the way that they're talking, the way they're acting, not just in the last week or two or three, but over years of our marriage, this person is not acting like Christ. And so we brought other people in, brought other counselors, well, maybe even begin back up before that, brother, sister-in-law, whatever, parents, we talked, try to bring other people to observe these things. Unbelieving spouse, well, believing spouse, but acting like an unbeliever, wants nothing, doesn't admit there's a problem, doesn't admit there's any issues going on, doesn't admit personal fault. Well, it's always the spouse's, you know, that person over there, it's because of this or that, or the kids, or my job, or what about me? And so there's a continuing desire to solve these issues, but the issues are over there. I'm trying to solve my issues. I've got issues. But the issues over here with you, you don't want to solve them. You don't want to work on those things. And so you'd bring other people in, counselors, pastors, and you want action. You want change in this person, but you can't make that change. So what happens? Well, the Matthew 18 process, you walk through that. Because it is, at this point, it's a willful rebellion against the truth. It is a conscious mentality of, it's not my problem, you're the problem, or this is the problem, it's not me. And so there's not a willingness to work on the issues. Now, as in the Matthew 18, 15, if your brother listens to you, well, there's no listening. Sister's not listening. There's no action, no change. What do? You bring other people in. You work through the process. It could be, God forbid, that it ends up that person, we declare that person is not a believer. It's not listening. Not listening to the shepherd as that word of God is administered through his people. And so there is this idea, hey, you as a married husband, married wife, to somebody who is now classified at least as an unbeliever through this church discipline process, if that person wants to leave, let him leave. But in the meanwhile, you continue to live. As long as there's that willingness to live together, then you do that. At what point does it become obvious that this isn't going to work out? Well, it's going to be in the unbeliever's hands. We have, you know, as a believing spouse in this situation, we want to make every possible opportunity for that person to change and to acknowledge change and to work on it, on himself or herself. But if they're not willing, what do? Not make it difficult so that they're going to leave, but from my perspective, from their perspective, well, you're not playing my game anymore. You're not doing what I want you to do. And we say, well, this is the way it is. If you want to restore this marriage, if you want to be reconciled, this is what needs to happen. And it could be, and it likely is, that the unbelieving says, well, the one who's acting, whether they're Christian or not, but acting as an unbeliever, it's not gonna be sufficient for this marriage. So the brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases. What is interesting, too, in this verse 15, very infrequently does Paul use the word sister, and very infrequent in Scripture, Peter, John, whatever. But here he says the brother or the sister, the believing spouse. And he again focuses, it's not just a man problem. It's not just a woman problem. It can be a both-and situation. Oppressive, abusive husband, unbelieving, acting this way. Oppressive, abusive wife, acting, behaving this way. The Christian lady or gentleman is not enslaved in such cases. God has called us to peace. And it gives this concluding idea here. And this is a question. I mean, it's two questions, right? And the question behind the question is Paul being, and this is, these are the terms the hermeneutic guys have talked about throughout the years, is Paul being optimistic or pessimistic? And the idea is, hey, you don't know. Maybe your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, will come to faith. And this isn't just the sanctification he mentioned before, the children are holy. This is, they're bona fide Christians. They are in Christ. They are saved, regenerate. Who knows whether your you, a wife, will save your husband. You think, well, I can't save anybody. No, you can't. But you will be the agent, the means by which God brings salvation to your unbelieving husband. You don't know. That may happen. And again, is it optimistic, like say happen, or pessimistic, saying you have no guarantee that your work in this marriage is going to save your husband or your wife? You know, so optimistic, pessimistic. The idea is, I think, more optimistic. I think it's more looking forward to, hey, you could. Again, going back to David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember the child that was born to Bathsheba after the adultery and the murder of her husband and so forth. And God says, I'm not going to kill you, David, but the son that's born, he's going to die. And David in 2 Samuel 12:22 said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me that my child may live. Who knows? God knows. Same example in, I mean, this is a key text. You've heard this before, Esther 4:14. Who knows? Mordecai said to Esther, whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this, who knows? Which is as close to you get in the book of Esther to a mention of God, because there's no mention of God by name, but all throughout it, he's just providential working, even keeping the king up at night to read the court documents. Who does that? But God worked to accomplish salvation. Or another example, Jonah 3, verse 9. Remember when the Nineveh king heard the gospel, or heard the warning through Jonah, and the king of Nineveh said to all the people, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. So I think there's an optimistic sense that, hey, you don't know. You could be the agent of God's salvation for your unbelieving spouse. So as far as it depends upon you, stay in that relationship. Don't make it difficult. Don't make your spouse want to leave you because you're being ornery or rude, but you do reflect the glory of Christ and hope and pray that God will bring salvation to your husband, your wife, to your children. You have a key role to play. And again, you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it individually as a human. You need the Lord's help, but you also need brothers and sisters around you to care and help you work through these issues. Again, the overriding thing that Paul is addressing to the Corinthians is we've got to dissolve these marriages because it's not good. We're going to be devoted to God, and so we're going to not marry. We're not going to have sexual relations. We're going to divorce. We're going to stay single. Well, hey, great, stay single, but don't do it because you think that somehow better spiritually to the Lord. No, you can be a spiritual God-honoring husband and a wife. You can be a spiritual God-honoring single person, widow, unmarried for whatever reason, or never married. You can still honor the Lord in all these different situations. Remember that you have an influence and use that influence. Don't become weird about it, but be sweet in your reasonable expression of the gospel, the change that God is working in our lives, because he's the agent of change. We didn't have any hope in ourselves, but Christ reaches down to the depths of where we are and brings us out and puts us on a level field. And he says, do that same thing. I reconciled you to my Father. You be the agent of reconciliation toward other people, 2 Corinthians 5 says. One last brief part of just a very beautiful hymn, Be Still My Soul, written almost 300 years ago. Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. God is in the details. Be faithful to him. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we can come to you and know that you are active, you are doing things for your honor and glory. We don't always understand or really even appreciate what you're doing, but we want to be thankful. We want to see your hand of grace and of sanctification, of holiness. especially in our marriages. We pray that we would reflect the glory of goodness of Christ, the kindness of Christ, the grace, the mercy of Christ, one with another, the humility of Christ. As we lay down our lives for one another, please save and sanctify our marriages. We pray that you would do, as you said, the children are holy. We pray that that would be the case in our marriages, in a basic sense, set apart and influenced for God's glory, but also please save our kids. Please may they walk close to you, not just in their youth and infancy, but into adulthood. We pray that they would honor the Lord and grow in Christ. We pray that you would deliver folks even in our congregation who are in very difficult situations. Please give wisdom and understanding. Please give hope in you, your gospel, your saving grace. Please help us to love and support one another in really difficult situations that are beyond our wisdom, beyond our knowledge, beyond our skill, beyond even our endurance. You are the God who is just. We pray that you'd encourage us in your wonderful grace. Help us to walk faithfully and leave the results to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.